Would you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5? Sermon will be verses 16 through 18, but I'm going to read a few other verses in the context so that we can see how Paul is going to connect a few things. Would you stand as you find the passage, Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18, and then I'll read the fruit of the Spirit through the end of the chapter, verses 22 to 26. Galatians 5, verse 16 to 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then beginning verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This has been the reading of God's word. Let's be seated. Don't know if you've ever noticed the potential in one person for good and for evil. I have learned so much about myself by watching my little kids grow up, and especially watching them interact once I had more than one child. Have you ever been surprised, if you're a parent, to watch a hug where one of your kids is saying, Dad, I love you, or I love my sibling so much, turn in the same moment to punching and kicking and squeezing and hurting? I mean, how can one person have the tendency toward good, so much good and so much destruction? It's easy to see it in our kids, harder to see it maybe in ourselves, but we have the same corruption as our kids, but we learn to disguise it as we get older. Have you ever noticed in yourself, even, you're praying and you're trying to focus on what God is calling you to pray for, and suddenly this horrible thought comes to mind and you are wondering, where did these things come from? One of the things that was recommended to us when we were about to be married was, don't fight before bed. We found this very good advice and very hard to put into practice. Oftentimes, you get tired at the end of the day, you're angry about different things, and you fight, and then you realize in the morning, with some rest and some perspective, we still love each other. Things are going to be okay. But you notice that your relationship has the tendency for such good moments and for such strife and opposition. Is it just tiredness? No, of course not. Tiredness reveals what's bubbling under the surface in our hearts, demonstrates a true aspect of our nature. And what Paul wants to get at in this passage is that all of us are at war. There's a war going on inside of us. There are three great enemies of the Christian: the world, outside influences, this age, the flesh, that's this internal battle, and the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil is always manipulating those outside influences and the interior forces to try to accomplish as much destruction as he can. But in this section, Paul hones in just on this interior struggle. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15 on sanctification, describes this battle as continual and irreconcilable. All through our life, we will have this continual, irreconcilable battle between our desires, what Paul's going to call the lust of the flesh, and the Spirit's desires, the desires of the Spirit, and even the things that God has affected in us. But we're often prone, especially as modern people, to imagine that the problems are outside, So all of sin and evil is kind of socially constructed. It's outside of us, and it's out there, and we blame many of our failures on things that are outside influences on us. I think that's a very typical way of handling our brokenness and our problems. But I think Alexander Solzhenitsyn is very perceptive when he says, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. That's where the struggle is in this passage. It's interior. So what's wrong with the world? Maybe too ambitious a question that was posed by a newspaper in London called The Times put out that question for people to write in and answer it. And famously, G.K. Chesterton wrote in saying, "Dear sirs, I am." The problem with the world is that it's full of those who are corrupt in Adam, and it causes this battle. Even regenerate Christians have this battle between the desires that God has placed in us by the Spirit, we're transformed by the Spirit, and yet our own internal desires, what's called here the desires of the flesh, continue to rage. I want to divide this sermon into three sections. Why is there a battle? First, ways we often try to avoid the battle. We run, we don't engage. And then finally, how can we know we will win? First, why is there a battle? Second, ways we try to avoid it. And then finally, how we can know we will win. So why is there a battle? I've made some statements already about why there is this struggle going on inside of us. But Paul says at the outset of Galatians chapter 1 that Christ has died for our sins to deliver us from an age, it says, to deliver us from this present age. And so Christ has taken the penalty for your sins. He's suffered on behalf of your sins, but he's transferred you from an age, this present age, to a future age. Theologians call this the eschatological reality of the gospel, and that means simply that when Christ came, a whole new world was inaugurated, a new creation was begun. C.S. Lewis describes this as an invasion of our present world. The king of this new kingdom invaded our world and inaugurated the new creation. And so the Spirit that Christ pours out is called the Spirit of the age to come. When Christ dies and when we by faith believe in the realities of the gospel, we're united with our King and we're connected to this future age. And so Christ will tell us things about ourselves like, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There's a new kingdom that's been begun in Christ, and yet it causes a tension with our present desires. Listen to the way that 1 John puts it. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then into the second chapter, children, it is the last hour. So Christ has come. He's begun this kingdom. He has started and inaugurated that future age. And he was crucified to disconnect us from this present evil age, our loves and our desires for this age. And so Paul can say about himself, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I don't live anymore. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's beautiful to think about what Christ has already accomplished. We need to bask in these realities. We need to stand before the glory of what Jesus has done for us and take it in and think about that future glorious age that he's already begun. And the only way that we have contact with God is by the Spirit. The only way we have direct contact with our triune God is by the Spirit. And so we're told in our passage, I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. We're connected to Christ and what he's accomplished for us by the personal work of the Holy Spirit. But there is this other reality. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the battle comes from the intrusion of this future glorious kingdom and a way of doing things, a way of living with that kingdom mindset, not serving ourselves, loving others, giving ourselves up for others. But then the practical way of doing things, the way of doing things in this age where we want to accomplish things now and live for now. And there's a struggle then. There's a struggle and a tension between the desires that we have for things in this age and the desires of the Spirit. Desires themselves are not the problem. Notice in verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. We should not think of the Holy Spirit in this passage as something wholly outside of ourselves. It's the nature that has been transformed in us and those desires that are brought about by the Spirit. But there's this struggle. I don't think Paul could put it any other stronger way, repeating over and over again, these things are against each other. There is this great battle raging. And the desires that we have, these internal things that drive us for this age, is a very, very powerful word. Listen to the way that James describes our desires. What causes quarrels, he says? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, there's the same word, and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Desires themselves are not evil, but our desires get disordered and directed toward this age. We love this present evil age that's passing, and we want to be fulfilled now. We want to find our satisfaction outside of God. So there's always two sides to this battle: the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. And as in any war, any battle, only one side can win. It's irreconcilable in that you cannot make peace between these two opposing, conflicting sets of desires. Our desires are so strong in this present evil age, the things that we desire, that it's like what Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters, and their names are Give and Give, and they never say enough. And the deceit of our desires oftentimes, if you've seen this in your own temptation, is to say, just a little bit more. If you just give in to this one little desire, it'll be over, you'll be satisfied. And what happens? We give in, and then there's more, and we give in, and then there's more to our desires that are deceitful. All life long, this irreconcilable war rages on. There's many slogans that tell us to live for this world. One soda company tells us to live for now, for instance. And the desires just go on, and we're called to fight against these desires that would orient us and shape us. Christianity is very realistic. If you're walking someone through the process of the question, should I become a Christian? Jesus tells us things like, if you would follow after me, one must deny himself daily, take up his cross. That is, take the implement of crucifixion and kill the desires Before I moved to this area, I didn't know that there was a city and a town called YOLO. That's a phrase, the you only live once approach to life and our desires. And it can start to define us even. And we can be deceived by our desires. So those are the two conflicting things in our passage. This is the war. But if it's irreconcilable, why do we sometimes try to make peace? And how do we sometimes make peace between these two sets of desires? That's what I want to consider second. Ways we try to avoid this war sometimes. So second, ways we try to avoid it. There is a true tension that exists between walking and fulfilling the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit, and what Paul calls here the old man or the desires of the flesh. One way to answer this question, how do we avoid sometimes the battle, is ask yourself, what person do I identify as? How do I identify myself? Some people want to separate the identity transformed by the Spirit and the old man so much that they can excuse what the old man does. We want to separate these two identities and pretend that what we do as the old man isn't really us. So it's like an alcoholic who says, that's the alcohol speaking, it's not me. We can talk about our desires, the desires of the flesh, as if it's some other reality, and we can excuse it and say, this isn't really me. In the story by Robert Louis Stevenson, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that's actually the way that these two natures are created, if you've read that story. So Dr. Jekyll is a very esteemed doctor in society, but he has these hidden desires, and they rage. And so the way he excuses them is he actually concocts this magical, scientifically produced drink, a potion, that he can then turn into Mr. Hyde and do what he wants. And then he can claim, well, that wasn't me. This is this separate and other identity. We can try to separate who we are in terms of these desires that rage inside of us, and then we use that to excuse them. The first way to battle against our desires is not to excuse them or claim that it wasn't me. We have to name these things and say, I sinned. This truly was me when I was sinning in this way. Paul's going to help us. I know this is somewhat abstract so far. It's going to get really practical, and he's going to tell us what the desires of the flesh are. We'll work through these, so I'm not going to preach them now, but he's going to tell us how to name specific desires and be able to say, when I'm doing this, this is really me. I can't get away from and excuse these things. Apologies, good apologies, always work that way. It's saying to the person you sinned against, this was really me. I did this, and this was evil, and I need you to forgive me. But another way to avoid the battle and pretend that it's not happening is actually separating the two identities and then elevating too much the influence of the old man. So if one is saying, it's not me, the other one is saying too much, it is me. And it's a way of excusing our sinfulness. It's saying, this is just who I am. I'm never going to overcome these sinful fleshly desires. You know, we're not perfectionists, we say to ourselves. We'll never overcome these things. And so we give in to our corrupt natures. We can so identify with the old man that we forget the new transformed person that God has made us in Christ. We can open up the door to our sinfulness and say, come in here, live in this place. This is who I am. I am this old, corrupt person. I am, after all, still connected to Adam. We can separate these two identities and elevate who we are in Adam too much. A third way of running from this struggle and battle with sin is actually how we treat others. We can oftentimes see the battle as difficult in ourselves, the struggle. But when we see someone else in sin, we can say, how can you do this again? How is it that you've given this way again. I've already given you so much grace. How can you keep falling into these particular sins? This tendency can stress the definitive break with sin and say, in Christ, you are a new creation. How could you dare continue sinning? And I don't want to ever give ground and excuse away our sinfulness, but I want us to be compassionate, to acknowledge our own frailty toward others, to think about our own struggles, our own besetting sins, and then be understanding toward others when they continue stumbling in different ways. Well, if those are the ways of running from the antagonism of the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh, how should we think about these things? Listen to a few passages. Romans 8, verses 10 to 13. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, Paul says, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is this tension that we read even in this passage. It's hard to even explain. How does this work? And how do I fully understand the identity that I still have in Adam versus the identity that Christ has worked in me by the Spirit? But the call is to remember what Christ has already done by the Spirit, that he's united us to him. And the death and the resurrection of Christ is not something that your sin can undo. These are objective, historical realities. And if those things are true and we've believed on Christ, God is in the process of destroying our sinfulness. God is at work transforming us away from these fleshly desires. Listen to, in the context of baptism, how Paul describes this in Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In the time between Christ's two comings, we're going to continue in this battle. We have all these tendencies and reasons we want to run from this struggle, but we're going to continue in this progressive transformation. One of the signs oftentimes that we actually know that this is a reality and that we're perceiving this progressive but slow process is you actually see your own sinfulness and you feel like, man, I feel so much more sinful than I was when I was first a Christian. That's actually a sign that God is at work by his Spirit. He's showing you things that you never would have seen at the beginning of your walk as a believer. Progress is slow. Don't give up as you battle with sin. So, what would it feel like to be led by the Spirit? It says, walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit. This is an area where we have to let the Scriptures speak and explain to us what this is like. What it's going to feel like when we're being led by the Spirit is really captured in one word in the New Testament. Death. Death to our desires. In these contexts, walking by the Spirit means putting to death, saying no to our desires. It's not a spontaneous or momentary decision to be led by the Spirit, but it's the ongoing presence of Christ himself, able to cause us to say no to our desires. John Calvin said in the baptismal prayer that our life is nothing more than a constant death, and death is what it will feel like when we're saying no by the power of the Spirit to these present desires for this age. So if that's some ways that we often run from the struggle between the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh. How can we know we will win? You need confidence to be able to engage in this fight. You need to be able to say, I know where the end of this story is. I know where I am headed, and I'm going to engage Monday morning in this battle against my sinful desires. You will always give in to them if you feel overwhelmed and overcome. But if you have confidence and you know what Christ has accomplished, you'll be able to fight and battle against these desires. Do you ever feel alone, for instance, when you're tempted and led along by a desire that you have ever have? Do you ever feel like there's no one who's ever been through this? Listen to what we're told. Christ shares our humanity, that he was tempted, according to Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You don't have a Savior who knows nothing about your temptations. Why was he on this earth for 33 about years? He went through all the stages of development. He had those tiny little desires to oppose his parents. He had the desires to be a smart aleck and speak back to his parents when he got older as a teenager. But we hear an account of how he responded to his parents, even when they didn't know where he was. It says that he submitted to them. He was submissive to them. He had all of the desires that rage in us as we move through the different stages of our lives. He was single. He was never married. Christ was perfect in the midst of all of these desires, and he did not give in to them, and so he's able to sympathize, it tells us, Hebrews 4. Christ shares in our humanity, but then he accomplishes what we couldn't do. Romans 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ did what we in ourselves could never accomplish. The whole flow of the gospel actually ends in this moment in Romans 8 and says, by what Christ has accomplished and transformed in you, you can actually accomplish and fulfill the law. We were just told before in this passage that love is the fulfillment of the whole law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Remember what Paul has been working so hard to establish against these Judaizers. That the law will never speak the last word over the Galatians. That they could not become sons by their performance of Torah, but that Christ, the perfect Son of God, had the Father turn his face away from him so that we could be accounted true sons and daughters and adopted into the home of our Father. And so it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you don't have the condemnation of the law hanging over you. You are always as beautiful and as loved as the Son himself. Every obedience of Christ attributed to you as if you had never sinned, and more than that, as if you'd always performed all of the law perfectly. This is the great confidence that we need in order to continue in this struggle with sin. And finally, I want to close with this reflection. If you ever feel alone, not only does Christ know you in your weakness, but the Spirit is with you. Think about the person of the Spirit. You never struggle against your fleshly desires on your own. God's personal presence in the person of the Spirit walks with you into these dark, corrupt places. One of my daughters wakes up sometimes now and it's screaming out in the dark. And one of the things she says is, "Dad, I just want the dreams to go away." Sometimes I'm too tired to deal with screaming in the night and I go back to bed. But other times I'll respond to her and say, "It's okay. I'll be there with you. I'll climb into bed and I'll pray with you and I will be with you in the midst of what you are suffering right now." That's what God has done for you by the presence of the Spirit. He's climbed into us and he has assured us that his presence will never leave us. If you feel abandoned in your sin, like you'll never escape the vicious cycle and this battle, remember that God's Spirit indwells you. He climbs into our darkness and says, "It's okay, I'll be here with you." You never fight sin alone. Christ said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's better that I leave, for if I go, I'll send another counselor." And so the Spirit lives with us and dwells in us. He comforts us. He exhorts and teaches us. But the Spirit is with us in our battle with sin. But finally, we look to our Savior. Consider him, Hebrews 12, verse 3. "Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and tired." The love of our Savior compels us. It draws us to fight against these present earthly desires. The only way we'll be drawn out of the darkness of our own sin and toward the righteousness of God is by seeing the love of God displayed for us in a Savior who has loved us perfectly, even to death on a cross. And so out of great love, God wanted us, surprisingly. He wanted us. He wanted to purchase us by the gift of Christ. "You have been bought with a price, so honor God," it says, "with your bodies." Listen to John Calvin as we close. "We're not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We're not our own. Let us therefore not set as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We're not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves in all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and his will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God. For as consulting our own self-interest is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destruction, so that sole haven of salvation is it to be in nothing and to will nothing through ourselves, but to follow the leading of the Lord alone. You have been purchased with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And so when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see Christ there, who made of an end and who will make an end of all of our sin. Because the sinless Savior died, our sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. In your battle with sin, remember the great love of Christ for you and the way that he spared nothing in giving himself for you. And may we then not gratify this week in our whole lives the desires of the flesh. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for your kindness, Lord, we know of the consuming purity of your holiness. We want to be holy as you are holy. We want to be perfect as you, our Heavenly Father, are perfect. And we see in ourselves these desires, O Lord. Would you enable us to crucify them, to say no, to be walking, having a whole pattern of life according to your Spirit, and not give in to the desires of the flesh. We thank you for every resource that you've provided for us. O Spirit, you walk with us. And we ask that we would be able to love you in return and to give ourselves wholly because you have given yourself for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's